If you've been with us for a while, you'll know that Pastor Chad and myself take the majority of the preaching, and I've been preaching through the gospel according to Luke. And you'll also know that we've mentioned that this morning we'll be departing from that, and we will be preaching on biblical sexuality and conversion. And if you're not sure why we would be doing that this particular Sunday, I think that will be obvious in a few minutes. But as we will spend our time in a variety of scripture passages this morning, I do want to turn your attention to one in particular that we will read from, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let's hear the word of God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we ask for help this morning. We come in need, Father, in need of your word, every individual here, whether we sit here knowing it or thinking that we do not need it. Father, we acknowledge that every one of us needs your word. Father, left to ourselves, we have gone our own way. We walk in darkness, and yet your word brings light. Your word brings correction, Lord. Your word brings rebuke. Your word calls us to repentance, Father. Your word brings the hope in Jesus of repentance, Lord, of conversion, of reconciliation, of new birth, of forgiveness. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that work now, in this time. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We live in a time when there is nothing new under the sun, and that is every time. And yet we live in a time where particular sins are normalized, endorsed, defended, celebrated, and acted out in ways that haven't been seen before. We live in a time when a man can be on the cover of a magazine winning the Woman of the Year, apparently. We live in a time when second-rate men can pretend they're women and destroy young girls who spent their lives working very hard to be at the top of female sports, and they can come in there and break all the records. We live in a time when the sin of homosexuality is not only tolerated, it's normalized, It's something that's presented as good and true and beautiful. It's something that's celebrated as a mark and an object of pride. People dance through the streets. We live in a time that is unique in those ways. We live in a time where, in certain contexts, girls are forced to tolerate the presence of boys in their locker rooms, in their bathrooms. We live in a time where educators, parents, politicians will endorse the confusion of young people concerning their very identity as boys and girls, and not only that, will push, celebrate, and encourage the mutilation of these individuals, giving them drugs that were never designed for the purpose and yet will leave them sterile and unable to function sexually as boys or as girls, as men, as women, as they grow up. So we do live in a time that is unique in many ways. There is rampant confusion sweeping our land concerning the basic realities of male and female, of sexuality, of identity. And indeed, it is not just confusion, but rebellion. Rebellion against the true and living God, rebellion against His word and works. Romans chapter 1 identifies the context and cause of what we see all around us. You can turn there if you would like. We'll be there for a few minutes. Romans chapter 1 identifies the context and cause of what we see around us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 begins with this statement that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans chapter 1 sets the context for all of humanity on this side of the fall in the garden. And the context is this: knowing God's nature, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, clearly perceiving them in the things that have been made, all of humanity is without excuse, and yet perceiving these things, has refused to honor God as God, or give thanks to Him as God. And what has happened out of that is a futility in thinking. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The context and cause of what we see around us is a problem of worship. Refusing to worship the true and living God, humanity, in sinfulness and rebellion, has worshipped created things instead of the Creator. Has exchanged His glory, the glory of the Creator, for what is created. And we become what we worship. God gives us over to the lusts of our hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of our bodies among ourselves, because the truth about God has been exchanged for a lie. And the creature has been worshipped and served instead of the Creator. And there is a giving over in this context. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And it keeps going. Since humanity did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave us over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And the culmination of all of that is found in verse 32. That though it is known about God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. There is this end point of celebration, not just engaging in sinful actions, behaviors, desires, but celebrating them. This is the cosmic and theological context of the recently passed Bill C-4 in this country. That's why we're addressing this issue this morning. And so I want to read two parts from this recently passed bill. It's been set into law in our country. I want to read the preamble, and then I want to read the definition of conversion therapy. That is what has now been written into law in our country as something that is punishable by imprisonment. The preamble says this. Remember, cosmic and theological context, Romans chapter 1, here we are. The preamble says this. Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to the persons who are subjected to it, whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression. Listen very carefully, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. And whereas in light of those harms, it is important to discourage and denounce the provision of conversion therapy in order to protect the human dignity and equality of all Canadians, this law is put into place. Now, what is the definition given here of conversion therapy? Conversion therapy means a practice, treatment, or service designed to, number one, change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual. Number two, change a person's gender identity to cisgender. Number three, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Number four, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior. Number five, repress a certain person's non-cisgender gender identity. Or number six, repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. And one more section to listen to very carefully. They say this, for greater certainty, the definition does not include a practice, treatment, or service that relates to the exploration or development of an integrated personal identity, such as a practice, treatment, or service that relates to a person's gender transition, and that is not based on an assumption that a particular sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression is to be preferred over another. There will be many debates over what exactly is going to happen in terms of prosecutions and the legal justice system and the courts, etc., etc., concerning this law. But we must understand clearly that as it stands, what I just read to you in the preamble and in those definitions and clarifications, what I just read to you, regardless of what its authors intended, is an act of war against the true and living God. It states without qualification or without shame that what God has created, what God has said to be the case, is a myth. It is an act of war against God's design in creation, His words in Scripture, and the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. If you are one who is inclined to try to read such a law in the best possible light, or suggest that there are good intentions here, or say, well, it could have been stated more clearly, but we agree on the basic thrust that people shouldn't be coerced or forced to receive treatments. I just wish they had been more clear in stating that this law wouldn't take away freedom of religion or freedom of a parent to parent according to their values or freedom to proclaim the word of God and on and on. And what I have to say to you is, my friend, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober-minded, recognize the time. The reality is that these clarifications and exclusions were intentionally done in spite of the explicit calls for their inclusion. It's not an accident. It is intentional. And we shouldn't be surprised, because this law is intended to pronounce an anathema upon heresy. This law is intended to pronounce an anathema upon heresy. The heresy is to step outside of the complete and total affirmation and approval and praise of homosexual identity and practice and transgender identity and practice. And if you cross paths with that particular God, you will be punished. It is profoundly religious in nature. Others have pointed out that this language of myth, we don't find that frequently on the books of laws in our country. And yet this particular law pronounces as myth God's good created order. Now, as you can imagine, these issues are filled with complexities in their outworking in some ways. And a sermon like this is bound to run up against the wall in many places as you get home and say, well, but what about this? Or how do we deal with this? Or how does this work out? Etc., etc. And yet there are three things that I want us to do with the rest of our time together, in light of what we just read in that bill. Number one, we want to open up and unfold the goodness and reality of humanity created in the image of God as male and female, the goodness and reality of marriage as God created it, as God gave it, as God intended it for one man and one woman in lifelong covenant union. We want to celebrate and unpack briefly the reality and goodness of distinction in male and female. And that distinction expressed in the way we present ourselves, the way we understand ourselves, and the way we operate in the world. So that's the first thing we want to do with our time remaining. The second thing we want to do is to show with clarity that homosexuality and transgenderism is explicitly and clearly a sin against our good and holy and righteous God. It deviates from His clear intentions for humanity. It therefore necessarily leads to destruction on the horizontal plane, and then ultimately to damnation. Ultimately. So that's the second thing we want to see this morning. And then the third reality that we want to look at this morning is that there is indeed hope and help in conversion to and by Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the first item. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the way things really are. The way things really are. First of all, Genesis chapter 1, we see that there are two sexes, male and female. Genesis chapter 1, 27 to 28 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then we see in chapter 2, verse 5, that the Lord saw that there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land, we read in verse 6. Of chapter 2, and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And then we read in verse 18 that God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him, suitable for him." In verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created humanity in His image. And He created humanity as a binary, two sexes, male and female. And we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 the beauty and glory of this. Humanity stands as the pinnacle, the crown of God's creation. The whole created order designed to glorify God, to praise God, to enjoy God, to display His goodness. And at the pinnacle of that, we find a man and a woman created in the image of God, sharing that identity as created in God's image, and yet distinct, designed to be male and female. Every single piece of our DNA stamped with that reality, male or female. We see that it is a good and beautiful thing. We see that there is intentionality in it. The intentionality in it is that these two who are different would be united in one flesh in the context of marriage, and therefore multiply and be fruitful and bring forth more image bearers to bring glory and praise to God. There are two sexes, male and female. Their distinction is both obvious and intentional. The distinction is obvious and intentional, and out of that distinction, God tells them that they have tasks to do in the world. We don't have time to spend unfolding and unpacking it this morning, but it is clear in Scripture, Old Testament, and New Testament that we have been given this command to take dominion. We have been given a command to glorify God, and we do it distinctly as men and women. We see that Adam was given the task to work and guard the garden. And we see that Eve was created in order to be a helper suitable for him to fulfill that task together, complementing one another. And we see that for many men and women, there will be marriage. Verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is the way things really are. This is the way things are designed to be. Male and female. Marriage as the union of one man and one woman in covenant union for life. And at the center of that design for marriage, the procreation of humanity. And we saw that male and female are not just different biologically in order that we can have this marriage, but they're different in terms of function. In the world, we glorify God as His image bearers, but we glorify God differently as male and female. We're not given identical tasks. We are in no way interchangeable, and that is glorious. It is designed. It is beautiful. It is intended by our good and loving and holy God to display His glory in all of its fullness. So that's the first thing that we wanted to see here in the Scriptures this morning. Remember what that preamble stated. Remember what the preamble stated. It's hiding somewhere. Here it is. Remember that it stated that it is a myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over others. What Genesis chapter 1 establishes with clarity is that the exact opposite is true. It is not a myth. This is reality. God designed us male and female. He designed us to be, in the context of marriage, sexually intimate with one another as male and female, one man and one woman. He designed us to have a self-perception that aligns with the created reality, God's work, and what God says, God's word. Our self-perception, how we understand ourselves, is supposed to align with how we are created, what is mischaracterized as the sex assigned at birth, as though that's how it works, you know, the whole it's a boy thing, it's a girl. Somehow something's being assigned, but what's really happening in that context is actually quite beautiful. When the baby is born and the midwife or the doctor makes an observation and says it's a boy, that is actually hearing and proclaiming the word of God, his word in creation. There is indeed a sex that is assigned, and it's assigned at conception by God. It's stamped on every piece of our structure, every cell of our bodies, and it is good. It is good. We're to understand ourselves according to God's work and God's word. We are to live out of that reality in the world in ways that align with and don't confuse or run contrary to what God has said in his work and in his word. So this brings us to the second part. Having established the goodness and reality of humanity as created male and female, and that we are supposed to understand ourselves in those terms according to what God has said in his work and in his word, and we are supposed to live out of that, we see that Scripture then clarifies by showing us without exception and without confusion that deviations from that are sinful. And it shouldn't need to be said, but I'll say it here. Every deviation from God's work and God's word in the Scriptures is obviously and clearly sinful. Whatever realm we're talking about, God is truth. And so to deviate from truth in terms of telling lies and dishonesty is to act in sin. So we're looking at one particular way in which humans in rebellion against God act in sin, but we must remember that God is the standard. His own character is the standard, and he has expressed his character in his word so that we know with clarity and specificity what he calls us to. We need to look then at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus chapter 18, if you were to read through that chapter, what you would come away with is an understanding that the reality of human beings created in God's image as male and female, and the goodness of a man and a woman uniting in lifelong commitment of marriage, with one of the purposes being procreation, If you read Leviticus chapter 18, you would see reinforce the goodness of that reality, and then you would see the ways in which human beings in rebellion against God twist it and distort it and stray from it. Leviticus chapter 18 helps us to understand the holiness and beauty of sexual intimacy in the place that God has put it. You take it out of that place, and it's ugly, it's wicked, and it's destructive. And so we find in Leviticus chapter 18 the sin of homosexuality. And as Christians, most of you in this room this morning are Christians, we must not blush or blink at the clear teaching of the Word of God. If anything has happened in our context that is different perhaps than certain other times, it's that the cultural tsunami of rebellion against God in this particular area has swept so many believers away that we cringe at God's clear words when we should not. God's words are right, and they are good, and they are life. The sin of homosexuality is so serious and so destructive and so wicked that we find it between the sin of murdering children and bestiality. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. Sorry, not verse 24. Verse 21. You shall not give away any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 21 is violated every single day in Canada, the United States, and every country just about on the planet, as babies are indeed sacrificed to the Molech of self-actualization, comfort, personal autonomy, and choice. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. Verse 23, you shall not lie with any animal, so make yourself unclean. Sin of homosexuality is serious, it is destructive, it is evil, such that we find it between child sacrifice and bestiality. It is an abomination, says the living God. To say this is to run afoul of the law laid down in this country. The world will yell very loudly about the hatefulness of those statements, and yet it is hate which puts down these words and this law in our country. It is hateful to approve what is evil. It is hateful to endorse what is wicked, destructive, and damning. So we see with crystal clarity in chapter 18 of Leviticus that homosexuality is indeed a sin, and Christians must not try to swerve around that. Next, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, we see that God has created us male and female, and the only proper, good, and righteous place for sexual intimacy to occur is in the lifelong union of one man and one woman in marriage. There it is good. There it is beautiful. There it is to be praised, and everywhere else it is sinful, destructive, and ultimately damning. But we see that God's intention in creation doesn't just extend to that biological reality of sexual union and procreation. It extends much further. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 says this, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." This verse is particularly pertinent to the transgender confusion and destructive ideology that is sweeping over the world. We don't have time to do a thorough exegesis and unpacking of this verse this morning, but I will link an article with the sermon posted that dives in depth here very helpfully. What we see in this passage is that not only our self-perception ought to align with God's work, who He's created us to be, what we see here, and His Word, what He said about us, what we are for, how we are to act, but the way that we present ourselves and what we pursue as men and women ought to also conform with that created reality. It is sinful for a woman to wear a man's garment. And the word here, garment, is actually quite expansive. So it refers to distinctly male clothing, but it also extends to distinctly male vestments that would have been used particularly in acts of priests, also in the gear of war, battle garb that's particularly designed for men. A woman shall not put on those things, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. And notice again the language of Scripture. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. What this tells us is that we are created male and female, and that is so important to God. It is intended to be a thing of such gravity and such beauty that to mess with it and distort it and confuse it is wicked, is sinful. We must not carry ourselves and present ourselves in ways that would confuse others about our identity as men or women. Biological reality. And we said before, and we need to say it again, every deviation from God's good design and clear word is destructive in the here and now and damning in the there and then. To promote any sinful desire, behavior, or activity in the name of human dignity is a contradiction in terms. It is incoherent. To suggest that human society is harmed by promoting, celebrating, and seeking to be conformed to God's design is to play the quintessential fool. It is to play out the reality of Romans chapter 1. And that is exactly what the lawmakers in our nation have done in this bill. All of them. All of the parties. Every deviation from God's good design and clear word is destructive in the here and now. At the beginning, we identified a few ways in which it's destructive. young boys and young girls confused and then ushered into evil and wicked treatments that will leave them scarred and damaged and changed for the rest of their lives. Irreversible damage. A book by that title might be helpful to you. Love of God and love of neighbor involves speaking the truth in love concerning created reality and concerning the destructive sinfulness of deviating from that reality, particular in these areas of homosexual identity and practice, transgender identity and practice. But third, we need to see, and this is of utmost importance, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we read from at the beginning. First of all, we need to see that these sins are not just destructive, they are damning. And anyone who seeks to love anyone in these sins must understand that reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. To hold back that reality, to hide that reality, to minimize that reality, is to hate someone who is engaged in those behaviors, identities, actions. We must speak the truth in love. We must not flinch. We must continue to proclaim it. Why? To condemn? No. Listen to what Paul says. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The only hope for sinners is conversion by and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is made up not of people who never went down that path, not of people who just were never like that. The church is made up of people who were rescued by the powerful blood of Jesus Christ from those exact things. Given new birth, regenerated by the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, brought from death to life, repenting, acknowledging homosexual identity and activity, transgender identity, as a sinful rebellion against the good and holy God, agreeing with God that such actions deserve damnation, and welcoming the freeing grace that is in Jesus Christ, His cross and His resurrection, and living out that reality in newness of life. So do not withhold that word. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've been engaged in those activities, or you've been deceived by those identities, there is freedom. There is forgiveness. There is renewal. There is transformation in the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't offer a therapy or a treatment. We offer a crucified and risen Savior who is mighty to save. Such were some of you. Would you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So as we close now, just four brief applications. What to do with this? Number one, live out the glorious freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For all of you who have trusted in Jesus, who know what it is to be born again to a living hope, who know what it is to die to yourself and live to God in Christ, who know what it is to have the forgiveness of sins, guilt removed, identity secure in Jesus, live out of that to its fullness. Embrace what God has made you to be as a man or as a woman, as a boy or as a girl. Hear and heed his words concerning that reality. By his grace, have your self-perception aligned with that reality. Carry yourself, present yourself, walk in such a way that leads to no gender confusion but upholds the beauty of the distinction in man and woman created in the image of God. Walk by the Spirit, and Paul says, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And living out that glorious freedom means acknowledging that there is sufficiency and provision in Jesus to deal with every kind of sin and inclination. John Owen, addressing the issue of besetting sins or sins that we talk about as natural, or sins that we might say is like that, I'm just prone to this, or I'm that's just the way I am. John Owen says this: they make their natural constitution to be a cover and excuse for their sin. But in my judgment, if grace doesn't cure constitution sins, which is just to say sins that are the deepest rooted in us, it cures none. And that we have nothing to trial and test the efficacy of grace if it doesn't cure constitution sins. If it just cures the sins that we are less inclined to or have a weaker hold on us, how do we know the strength and testing of grace? We don't. The great promise, he says, is that grace will change the nature of the wolf, the lion, the bear, the cobra, and the adder, and they shall become like lambs. This it will never achieve unless it does so by a continual counterworking of the inclinations that arise from our constitutions. In other words, living out the glorious freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful in every area of temptation, in every aspect of sin. So, brothers and sisters, live it out. Secondly, rejoice in God's work in creation and redemption. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Meditate on that verse in light of this subject. Number three, do not be deceived. Notice how Paul begins that section in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the congregation. He's talking to Christians. Christians are able to be deceived concerning these sins in such a way that we think, well, I mean, maybe the thief can inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe the swindler, maybe the gossip, maybe the adulterer, maybe the homosexual. In other words, those who continue on in such things, we are prone to be deceived that somehow they can inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul tells us, no, apart from repentance and faith in Jesus, those who go on in such things, in other words, who are identified by them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So do not be deceived, brother or sister. Do not be deceived. And flowing out of this is number four, live not by lies. Live not by lies. Love of God and neighbor demands that we do not live by lies. We do not coddle lies. We do not endorse lies. We do not participate in lies. And this is the clear testimony of Scripture, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. We must not live by lies, and this is a particular struggle for Canadian Christians. We have been far too steeped in the spirit of the age. We must not live by lies. It is not an act of love to participate or endorse or perpetuate a lie. A lie that homosexuality is good. A lie that it's no different from anything else. The lie that is told by calling a he a her because that was his preferred pronoun. We must not participate in lie. Love of God and neighbor demands that we do not live by lies. And finally, proclaim the glorious hope of conversion by and to Jesus Christ as the only hope for any sinner. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and your words are good, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is good. And though the world would say that your good words are hateful, Father, we know that they are indeed love. There is no love apart from the truth. Your word is truth. Father, would you bear fruit by it? In us and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.